My goodness, that's powerful. I thank God so much for the truth of the words behind me. You know, when I first walked in this auditorium back in March of 2015, that's seriously what attracted me. A habit I have in my daily Bible reading is when I'm going through the scriptures and I'm reading something, I find a word or a phrase that I'm not very familiar with, I like to do a word study. And a word study I'm working on right now, despotis. You know, Satan's taken that, hasn't he? And made it a tyrannical rulership. He's made it despot. And it's only used about five times in the New Testament. Powerful truth that deals with the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. I like Elohim. The plural name of God, not just plural that reveals to us the Trinity, but plural that reveals to us there's no one who can match him. That's a great truth, is it not? You know, you're going to make your way to Psalm 91, if you will. And, you know, I'm reminded this morning that really we need to focus on who God is. You know, Isaiah 6 was a tragic time in the history of Israel. 700 and some years before Christ was born, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And during that time, when a king died, that left a void. The void would be in the rulership. Who was sitting on the throne? And Uzziah had taken upon himself something that which did not belong to him. He had gone into the altar and sacrificed upon that altar, thinking he was somebody more than he should have been. And he took the job of the high priest, and he did it, and God struck him with leprosy, and he had to vacate the throne. And when a throne is vacated, what happens? You have great turmoil, or at least the potential for great turmoil. And I love Isaiah 6 and verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, we do not wrong to focus on who God is. One of my favorite names that is on the board here, where do I see it, is the everlasting God. That word study is so powerful because it gives us the picture that if we go forward or if we go this way or that way, even beyond the next horizon, God's there. And beyond the next horizon, God is there. And beyond that next horizon, God is there. You know, I can honestly say this. If we go back in my life to when my wife and I were first married, and we just celebrated our 24th anniversary this past Monday, and that's awesome. And, you know, we drove the Kananaskis Trail. You know, I was born and reared in Calgary, and that's the first time I was on the Kananaskis Trail. You know, my dad just did not like to travel. But by the way, don't you love the mountains? Out of great judgment, God made great beauty, did he not? And just reveals, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth knowledge, and night unto night showeth his truth. We have a mighty God, do we not? And I can honestly tell you that if we go back in my wife and I relationship when we were first dating, engaged in 91, married in 92, if I knew what God had in store for my life at that time, I can honestly say I would have honestly wrapped myself up in a fetal position and not moved. But he knows, because he's the everlasting God. And he knows from eternity forward to eternity past. I like the I Am. The revelation of God through Moses to the children of Israel. Should Moses question the authority of Moses in leading the children of Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus? And Moses said, who will I say has given me this commission? And Moses said, or God said to Moses, I am that I am has sent me unto you. The I Am, the one and only, by the way, that's who the I Am is. That's why I don't like those Molson Canadian commercials that talk about I Am. Now there's only one I Am, and that's our great God, the Father, Jesus Christ. There's other names on here that I love, but Psalm 91 reveals to us the right underneath the I Am, and that is the Almighty God. So in Psalm 91, I'll do my best to maintain this passage of Scripture by doing a bit of a word study. Psalm 91 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, for the destruction that wasteth at the noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's go to God's throne together. Fathers, we've opened up the Word of God and read this wonderful psalm about who the Almighty is. My prayer this morning is each of us would draw close to you, into your throne, into your very presence, into the very place where you abide. May we constantly and may we be able to confirm this morning that we know your name. I pray that should there be someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, would understand the truth of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, and that's by Jesus Christ. Fathers, we open up the Word of God this morning to look at the truth that you are the Almighty God. Help us to draw truth from your Word, truth that helps us to know you, and help us to apply this truth in our daily relationship with you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. The Almighty God. It's used at least 48 times in the Old Testament, primarily throughout the book of Job. I find that quite unique. In fact, if we were to take the time this morning, which we do not have, it's used at least 29 times in the book of Job alone. A verse that Job reminds us of the truth of who the Almighty is Job 37, verse 23. Job reminds us of the infinite nature of the Almighty God. It says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. And the truth is, the Almighty God is infinite. Even though we cannot find him out, we must do our best to draw close to him and know who he is as the Almighty God. Now, if you're wanting to do a study on your own, you'll find that the Almighty God is a combination. It is a combination of El, which is used throughout the scriptures as God, and it's also used as the Shaddai or the Shaddi, the El Shaddi, the Almighty God who is the all-sufficient one. But just to give you that definition doesn't do it justice. You say, how do you come across this truth that he's all-sufficient, that he's the one upon whom you can lean and receive complete sustenance? There's so much truth throughout Scripture that we would be wise to reveal and to study to find out the truth that God indeed is absolutely sufficient. When we open up the Word of God, Pastor Bryce has already read Genesis 17 for us, but we do well to turn back there. And to put it in its context, Abraham is 99 years old in Genesis 17. But it was 24 years earlier where God appeared to Abram and said, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees from the land of Haran from where you are, to leave your family and to go to a land that I will show you. You'll find this in Genesis 12. Now, I don't know if you catch the truth of Scripture there or not, but God appears to Abram and says, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Really? That's it? You know, Grayson Tucker, I've never really sat down with them to find out how God led them to northern Russia. But I would have to say God didn't say, go to a land, I'll show you. God would have set apart Grayson Tucker for the work of the ministry, just as he did with Paul and Silas. And as Paul and Silas got involved in the work of the ministry, they first went on their first missionary journey, you know that truth well, went into the regions of Galatia. And then throughout, after being brought into that work of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ and into a church planting ministry as Paul and Silas did, it was then that God directed them specifically to different countries. That's kind of nice to know which country you're going to before you get on the boat. Wasn't that way with Abraham? God said, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, leave this land of Haran, leave your family behind, and go to a land that I will show you. Wow. No wonder he made the Hall of Faith several times in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. By faith, he believed and he obeyed. So he gets on his journey, and as he enters and arrives in the land of Canaan, you'll find in Genesis 12 that God initiates what we call the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, 1 through 8, we don't have time this morning to read it all, but mark it down in your notes, and perhaps if you so desire later in this week, you can study Genesis 12 through the rest of Abraham's life, because you'll find a man who began to grow in grace and the knowledge of God as God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty in Genesis 17. God initiates his Abrahamic covenant. Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, and God promises him in verses 2 and 3 that he would make of him a great nation, that God would bless him, make his name great, and he would be a blessing. By the way, this is why Romans 4 is so powerful in the Word of God, because this promise to Abraham is still in effect today through you and I trusting Christ as our personal Savior, being blessed with faithful Abraham. And God promises and initiates this covenant. The Lord appears to Abraham in verses 6 and 7. Abraham rears the altar and the Lord appears to him. Then we come to chapter 13. And God further expands the detail of the land covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything's going well. Lot is divided from him and God raises up Abraham, puts him on a mountain and says, look across and everything that you can see is part of the covenant of the land of the Abrahamic covenant. We could call that the Palestinian land covenant, which is still being debated today. But it's an everlasting possession, and we know that God's word never fails. Maybe not in our lifetime, but God's word never fails. And so we have the initiation of the covenant. We have the furtherance of the covenant, the expansion, if you will, in chapter 13. Then in chapter 15, we have the ratification of the covenant. God appears to Abraham, and God talks to Abraham. In verse 4, it says in chapter 15, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. And Abraham at this time, in chapter 15, he's up in years, he was called by God when he was 75, so he's between the ages of 75 and 86 right now, probably right around 80 to 81 years old. And he's thinking that, okay, the steward of my house is Eliezer. Perhaps he's the one through whom God will give the promise that I would have an heir be made of many nations. Because at this time in Abraham's life, he realizes that the womb of his wife Sarah is barren. He realizes that he's getting on up in years, and he yet has to see the fulfillment of the word of God in his life. So Genesis 15, the Lord appears to him and says, no, this one is not going to be your heir. You will have one come from your own bowels in verse 4. Verse 5, God brings him forth abroad and says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So at the time of this ratification of the covenant, we have Abraham's justification by faith, which is the same way you and I today receive the righteousness of God through justification by faith. Romans 3 and 4 teaches this very clearly. In the ratification ceremony, this is much more than just a promise. We have the Old and the New Testament calling it a covenant. A promise is my, if I were to promise to Bryce, it's just giving him my word that I hope to do something on his behalf or for him. That's why we often break promises. You know that old phrase, promises are made to be broken. I'm going to do my best. I promise you. Well, I wish I could always fulfill a promise. A covenant takes that promise and then includes an oath. And in Genesis 15, the oath is very significant. Because in Genesis 15, if you read down through the end of the chapter, you will find that God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. Abraham is in a deep sleep. In other words, what part of the covenant, and in the covenant-making process, what part did Abraham have? Zero. God ratifies that covenant. I believe it was in a valley, and God takes different animals and slaughters them. He lays them out, and the blood is trickling down, and there's a blood of the covenant, if you will. that is in place now as the blood trickles down. God as a lamb passes through that sacrifice and ratifies the covenant, establishing forever that my word will come to pass. What I have promised you will take place. By the way, Hebrews 6 tells us, in fact, we need to look at Hebrews 6. This is a powerful truth. Hebrews 6. And by the way, the book of the Hebrews is written to whom? To the Jews, to Jewish believers. So they would have known what God is talking about here as he's giving the message through his messenger. And in Hebrews chapter 6, there's reference here to the truth of God swearing and ratifying this covenant that he makes with Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 6, pick it up with me in verse, let's start in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, notice what the next phrase says, he swore by himself. Oh, that just gets, I'm just so excited when I hear that. God could not swear by any greater, he swore by himself. On a side note, why is it that the name that is taken in vain is not Muhammad? Why is it God or Jesus or Christ? It's amazing how this world knows there's no other name higher than that name. See, God said, I can't swear by anybody greater than myself, so he swore by himself. In other words, God ratifies a covenant based on his person, based on who he is, that he is the true God. I thank God that he cannot lie. Titus teaches us this truth in Titus 1, that God cannot lie. When God says it, it will come to pass. You know that old ditty that, I don't know if we've sung it here before, but many of you probably know it. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. How many of you know that song? Have you heard it once or twice? The reality is God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it. God said it, that settles it. So when I sing that song, I skip this phrase about I believe it, because God said it, it's settled. He swore by himself. So he has caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. He passes through that as a lamb, sacrifice amongst the midst of a sacrifice, and he affirms and initiates and establishes that covenant. If you will, it's written in stone and it cannot be altered. But Abraham's nearing the end of his life. He lived to be about 175 years, so he's half his age. His wife Sarah died at about 127 years of age. So they lived quite long compared to others of their time. Definitely blessed of God. But his wife Sarah's womb is barren. Of my own bowels, I'm going to have a seed, the Bible says. That's what God told me. Of my own bowels, there's going to come an heir, and I'm going to be made a father of many nations, and I'm going to have this blessing proceed from me. And now he's 86 years old, and Genesis 16 comes to pass. In Genesis 16, we have the first instance of polygamy, as Sarah gives Hagar, her maid, an Egyptian maid, to Abraham in marriage. And encourages Abram to go in unto Hagar and have that marital relationship with her. And of course, they produce Ishmael. And in Genesis 17, following the birth of Ishmael, God appears to Abram and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. You know, upon first blush, when I started doing this word study on the Almighty, on the El Shaddai, I initially thought it was a rebuke. If you will, God saying, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before. You know, you kind of hear it resonate throughout, right? That's not the picture at all of the Almighty God. He comes down to Abram. And he talks with him. He says, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me. And be thou complete. Be thou fully furnished for the work I have for you to do. Because I'm the all-sufficient one. You know, God comes down to Abram to comfort him. There is a form of correction here. There's no doubt about it. Because Abraham was trying to fulfill the promises of God his own way. You ever been there? Seriously. I mean, we could have a full time of confession. And we still wouldn't have enough time. You know, things in your life where you just don't seem to think that God is really present with you, that God is working in and through you, that God is fulfilling his word, and you begin to manipulate. I call it this, you play chess with God. You know, you put the pieces in place hoping for an outcome that you want, because after all, this is what God said and this is what God promised. That's exactly what Abram and Sarah did. They were getting themselves ahead of God's blessing, getting themselves ahead of God's promises, getting themselves ahead of God's very revealed word in their life, saying, hey, let's do it this way. And by the way, almost 4,000 years later plus, that manipulation of the will of God is still reaping benefits, tragic benefits, to the nation of Israel today. Because Abram and Sarah went about seeking to establish God's covenant their way, not waiting upon God to fulfill it according to his word. You know, can I do a bit of a sidetrack here? We have so many instances of the word of God of consequences for our own decisions. Why do we copy it? Now, that's the element of free choice. You know, that's the element of our nature, that sin is still within us. Even as Paul said in Romans 7, the things which I would do, I do not. And so in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham, reminds him that he is the Almighty God. A few things that I want you to note by way of introduction. We'll make our way back to Psalm 91 shortly. God as the Almighty is the promise maker and the promise keeper. You know, years ago, there was that movement about promise keepers. And I think there was seven. Help me out. Was there five or seven promises that men were expected to make? And if you're part of that, I'm not here to slag you or anything like that. That's not what this is about. But if you read the testimonies of those who years ago got involved in promise keepers to the promises they've actually kept and fulfilled, it's pretty tragic. Because it's very difficult for us to keep our word. It's very difficult for us in our flesh to be constant, to have what we said writ in stone so that we actually fulfill what we said we would do. You know, I can stand before you, and I'll have a confession to make. I really wish I was a dad who kept his word with his children all the time. How many times I had a promise with them and something came up. Sometimes they're really good things in the ministry. You know, you get a call from a church family, and I'd have to say to my daughter, hey, honey, can't have tea with you tonight. I've got to go have this conversation with this couple. I'll catch you later. And thank God that she was gracious. It's very difficult for us to keep our promises, but God is the Almighty, the all-sufficient God, is the promise maker and the promise keeper. You know that old song, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. You know that song? That's a wonderful chorus. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. I forget the rest of the song, but it deals with every promise of the book is mine. You know, let me ask you a question. Every promise of the book is yours. Do you use them? Now, don't answer that out loud. Because you know what? I don't. Do I really rely on the promises of God in my daily walk with him? Abraham needed to be reminded that God was the all-sufficient one, who's the promise maker and the promise keeper. Abraham also needed to be reminded that God as the Almighty is the present God. Aren't you glad that our God is present? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst of them. You know, it wouldn't be such a bad idea to have a door open and say, come on in, Lord. Just to get ourselves in the mentality that the Lord is here right now. Jesus Christ is here. That's his promise. Ooh. That's unsettling, but also great. You know? It's powerful. Abraham needed to be reminded, I'm the present God. I'm not a God who is far off, but I'm the God who is with you every step of the way, at all times. The all-sufficient God is the promise maker and keeper. He's the ever-present God. But there's something else I like about the Almighty God. He is the provider. I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. And through thee, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's the provider. Now, Abraham needed that reminder at this time in his life. He's 86 years old. He's been in the land of Canaan 11 years, not seeing God fulfill his word. Reminds me of a man named Adoniram Judson, went to Burma. Do you know how long it was before he saw a soul saved? Stories vary on that, but it was at least 8 years. Through, was it longer than that, Grace? How many years was it? Was it up to 20? I've seen 20. I've seen 8. And he buried his family while trying to reach the Burmese. I don't know about you, but when I was church planting in Ireland, it was 2 years before we saw our first convert. Who's your God? It depends really where your relationship with him is right now, what your fellowship is with him. Perhaps you need to know him as the Despotist. Perhaps you need to know him as the Wonderful Counselor. Now, I like the name Refuge too, by the way. That's a message I want to preach on the Old Testament cities of refuge. That's a great study and how that ties into Jesus Christ. See, God's the Almighty. He's the promise maker and keeper. He's present. And he's the one that provides. Abraham passed that to his children. Isaac told Jacob that when Jacob fled because of how he supplanted Esau's birthright. Isaac in Genesis 28 says to Jacob, God's the Almighty. He'll bless you. He'll make you fruitful. And you know the story of Jacob well. He was a deceitful supplanter, wasn't he? You know? He goes off down back to the land of Canaan, and you know, he goes back to Abraham's kin, and he comes across his uncle Laban, and he's got his eyes on Rebekah, the younger one, and you know the story where he works for 7 years, and then he's tricked, and he has Leah, and during this whole time, he multiplies, and then during this whole time, you have Jacob in those chapters from Genesis 28 to Genesis 35 manipulating the will of God. Supplanting God's direction, God's plan in his life. And he does it really strategically. You know, it almost got to the point when I was reading that to our children, I wanted to skip over the life of Jacob because he was a deceitful man. And even then he gets down and comes back and God says, you know, when I met you there at Bethel in Genesis 28 and you saw the ladder going up to heaven and you built an altar there. And by the way, Bethel means the house of God, does it not? And so he pours the oil upon that and he worships God on his journey towards his kindred. He comes back and at a time God says, you know what, that promise you made to me that you would give to me that tenth, it's time to go fulfill that promise. Get back there to the land of Canaan. So he journeys and as he comes, the fear is building in his life and he's wondering, how on earth is God going to fulfill his promise? Because Esau still hates me, and I'm going to die at the hand of Esau. So he separates his family. He puts Leah and the other children up ahead with one band, and he puts another band with Rachel, and he comes last because he's so fearful of whether or not God can truly fulfill the promise that he's the Almighty in his life. Comes to Genesis 35 after the issue of Genesis 34 with Dinah and how the Canaanites defiled her and how then his sons went about and slew a multitude of them and how his sons desecrated that. And he's wondering, oh no, now I'm in the land of Canaan. Things have been patched up with Esau, but oh my goodness, these Canaanites are going to slaughter me. What on earth is going to happen? And God appears to him in Genesis 35 and says, I'm the Almighty God. I'll bless you. I'll make you fruitful. Because God is the Almighty, as the El Shaddai is the promise maker and the promise keeper. God is the El Shaddai, is the one who is present. And God is the El Shaddai, is the one who provides. Jacob's on his deathbed down in Egypt. He calls Joseph to him. And I find it unique that he encourages Joseph about the Almighty, not the other boys. But I think that's because Joseph had spent so much time in Egypt. And Joseph's children are Manasseh and Ephraim. And as Jacob's on his deathbed, he begins to bless them. And we need to note these verses in Genesis 49. Turn there with me to Genesis 49. We have Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48. And in chapter 48, he talks about being the Almighty. You see this blessing from verse 12 and down onwards. And then we come to chapter 49. By the way, that's chapter 48, verse 3 and verse 15. And following, we see how he encourages Joseph and his two young boys that God is the Almighty God. Then in chapter 49, he begins to bless his children. He talks about their nature and their character. Talks about chapter 10 or verse 10, the promise of Jesus Christ, the lawgiver coming out of Judah until Shiloh come. And then in Genesis 49, notice verses 22 through 26, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, but shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. Notice the next phrase, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This is the greatest picture that the Word of God has of the all-sufficient, almighty God. Blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast, and blessings of the womb. The picture here of the El Shaddai is the fruit bearer. Not just the fruit producer, but the fruit bearer. You know, David said throughout the Psalms, I look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. When you tie together the picture of the hills and the mountains and the breast, they all have the same root word. That root word is the Shaddai. See, God is the Almighty, is the one, as Jacob had learned, now being named Israel, saying to his children, seeing in the life of Joseph, the mighty God's helped you. The Almighty, he's the one who's going to bless you. He's going to give you these blessings that come from the deep. He's going to give you these blessings that are a picture of the blessings that come from the breast and the womb. You see, the El Shaddai is the one who makes and keeps his word. He's the one who is ever present. And he is the one who at all times is the provider. Job has 29 references to him. Obviously, we don't have time to go through them. But I find it unique. Job refers to the Almighty, but so does Job's three friends. And I've often said, with three friends like that, you definitely did not need enemies. Job was made righteous by the true God. He knew him as the Almighty. Satan comes and appears before God and challenges God and challenges Job. And God says, hey, there's Job. Have you considered him? He's my righteous servant. And so Job knew him as the Almighty, but Job needed a lot of correction about who the Almighty truly was. And a great series would be going through the last two chapters of the book of Job and looking at the questions that God asked Job about who he truly is. I do really think that would be a good study for us to do, because there's times where we truly need to refocus on who God is. You know, the reality is this last week we've had the veil ripped open. No, the last several weeks. In fact, let's be honest. When you dwell close to God, you really see what the world truly is. The more you abide in the presence of God, who is the light, you really see the darkness of this world. And I feel terrible for my children, my grandchildren, with the darkness of this world and its prevalence of sin. It's acceptance. You know, maybe we need to get to that place where we as believers truly get close to God, and I'm going to come to that in Psalm 91, where the abide of the Almighty truly is. Because we need to be much more effective in our community than we truly are. We need to be much more effective in our homes than we truly are. You know, there used to be, and it's throughout the Word of God, sin used to cause shame. Why did Adam and Eve cover themselves? Why did they hide from the presence of God? That's another message altogether, but it is tied in with the truth of who God is. You know, Job knew that God was he who made and kept his word. Job had much more revelation of God than we give credit, by the way. Because it's in Job that we find him saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last day he shall stand upon this earth, and I shall see him. Really? Job knew of the resurrection of the Redeemer? That's powerful, isn't it? You know, Pastor Bryce is teaching that series of the resurrection and its impact. You can all go all the way back to one of the oldest books of the Bible. One who maybe even predated Abraham. And he knew the Almighty. And he knew he was his Redeemer. You see, these men, Abraham, Jacob, and Job, knew God as the Almighty. May I suggest to you this morning, May I encourage you to draw close to Him and know Him as the Almighty? Let's turn back to Psalm 91 very quickly and go through some truths that we've read of the person of the Almighty. The Bible says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." It talks about here the shadow of the Almighty. "He shall cover thee with His feathers," it says in verse 4. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the residence where the Almighty is found. The residence where the Almighty is found. You know, years ago, when my wife and I were raising finances for our mission work, we had a chance to go through Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, at the time, they still have different Christian theaters, very well done. At the time, they had a life-size replica of Moses' tabernacle. And the curator was well-versed. Phenomenal. And so they had it life-size, they had everything set up, and it put a great visual to the tabernacle. And if I was thinking ahead, I should have had one up on the screen as well. But if we were to walk into the tabernacle, we would come into the outer gate. We would enter in through the east. So that's facing east. So we would enter in through the east. The gate faced east. There's great truth to that, by the way. We just don't have enough time to get into that. And you would walk in. You'd have the laver and the burnt offering, the outside materials. Then you would have the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was divided in two. You had the holy place, but you also had the most holy place. Does anybody know what was inside the most holy place? Sure you do. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that which the priest would only enter in once a year with the blood of another, making atonement for the children of Israel. An atonement that Hebrews says was a reminder of the presence of sin, because the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. That's why we needed the blood of Christ, the blood of the second testator of Hebrews 9, 10, 11, and 12. I love these truths because it tells us who the Almighty is. The Almighty dwells in the presence of that most holy place, under His shadow, under His wings. You go back to Exodus and you see how Bezaleel and the others made the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, it wasn't very big. They had it overlaid on the top with pure gold. And does anybody know what the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat, if you want to do a word study, is the kataraph, or the covering. That's all it meant, was to cover. And when Jesus Christ made Himself an offering for my sin, His blood was placed on that mercy seat as a covering for me. On that mercy seat, at two other ends, was the two-winged angel, the cherub. The cherub was placed face to face, and the cherub had his wings outstretched like this, and the other wings were stretched out together, so you would have this covering of the mercy seat. That is the place of the Almighty. We're all here in Leslie's presence, correct? Would you agree with me? Leslie, wave your hand. We're all here in Leslie's. How many of you are not in Leslie's presence? Obviously, we all are. But there's one who's under Leslie's shadow right now, and it's his wife, Marilyn. You know, so many Christians walk with God, if you will, in the ambience of His presence, but not in His shadow. You see, the place of the Almighty is His shadow. It's right next to Him. You know, I've got a little shadow happening here. And that's a great picture. I want to know Him as the Almighty God. I want to know Him as the promise maker and keeper in my life. I want to experience His presence. And how do I ever want His provision? But you got to get to where He's at. And that's under the shadow of His wings. You know, I think of that phrase, the shadow of His wings, when Christ had that lament in Matthew 27 and Luke 13, I believe it is, when He weeps over Jerusalem and it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if only you knew what this was for your day, and that I would gather you as a hen does her brood to put you under my wings." What's keeping you from that dwelling place this morning? What's keeping you from being under His wings? Well, you have to be justified by faith. That's the first point. There has to be a propitiation. There has to be the satisfaction of the demands of God's righteousness met by another. That's why I love the Bible word propitiation. Romans 3, 1 John 2, and one other place we have the doctrine of the propitiation. God has specific demands on righteousness. That's why religion can never satisfy. That's why religion says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and do more, and do more, and do more. But God alone set forward Jesus Christ as the propitiation so that he could be the justifier, the just and the justifier, so I could be justified. God sent his son to meet the demands of righteousness, which was death. Jesus Christ died in my place. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not have the blood applied, then you have no entrance to that mercy seat. Then you have no aspect to be underneath his wings. You know, I love the truth of the crucifixion, because when Christ hung on that cross and he bowed his head and he gave up his ghost, there was a great earthquake, and the veil in the temple that separated the holies from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, because Jesus Christ has made a way for us to know him as the Almighty God, as the God who is the promise keeper and maker, as the God who is the one who is ever present, as the God who is the one who provides. And David said, I'm going to dwell in the place of the Almighty. His residence is right there. The blood of Christ is on that mercy seat. We can get underneath his wings, if you will. But it has to be our choice, stepping forward, yielding ourselves right there. That's the residence of the Almighty. We need to move quickly. And I want to look at some truths here that deal with, and there's so much more. If you want to look at Exodus 26, you'll see the doctrine of the tabernacle set up. In 1 Kings 6, we see this truth as well for the temple that Solomon built under the wings of the cherub, where the Almighty's presence was abounding, signified by the Ark of the Covenant. One of the saddest truths of Israel's history is Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 11 deal with the departing of the glory of God. The El Shaddai departed from Israel in the book of Ezekiel. And it was over a course of time. His glory, in a very manifested way, came up from the Ark of the Covenant and went out to the eastern gate. And God was patient with the children of Israel, and they realized the glory of the Lord was departing. And you get to chapter 11, and the glory of the Lord departs. We might need to study the book of Ezekiel someday, because I think we are very, and I'm saying we, are very nonchalant about the presence of the Almighty God. But what does it afford me if I abide in his presence? It affords me several things. And Pastor Bryce said to me this morning, you're going to preach through all of Psalm 91 in one message? Because there's so much truth here. It's a messianic psalm. It deals with Jesus Christ and the temptation. Satan used this, saying, you know, cast yourself down. He shall bear thee up. Verse 12. By the way, Satan knows the word of God pretty good. And, wow, he does his best to twist scripture, does he not? You know, Satan's first device against God was, yea, hath God said? Questioning the very word of God. And that, by the way, is one of the greatest challenges to receiving the blessings of the Almighty, is really believing his word. Believing the promises of his word. There's wonderful picture here of the protection and the provision of the Almighty. Verse 1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place. Dwelling here signifies the place of rest. One has well said concerning the dwelling place of God, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High is not he who conjures up one or two slight and fleeting acts of hope in him, but the man that places in him constant confidence. we've gotten to a place because of our society and because of our culture and because of the psychology of the world in which we live, we've gotten to a place in our walk with God that we use him as a vending machine. When I need him, I'll plug in my loony. That's not the Almighty. Those who enjoy the fellowship of God as the Almighty are constantly in his presence, placing constant confidence in him. And as such, they rest. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 deals with the rest that is afforded, that Israel said, don't want that rest. And they couldn't enter into that rest because they did not go in by faith. One else has suggested that God's children should not come to God's secret place as guests to him, but as inhabitants in their own dwelling. Isn't that great? I'm not a guest in the house of the Lord, because you know why? He's my father. When you go home, those of you whose parents are still alive, do you knock? It wouldn't be hilarious, Pastor Bryce knocking on the door of his mom and dad. They're like, who's here? Because when somebody knocks, what do you think? Guests. You see, the dwelling place of the Almighty, what has afforded? Rest. You know, last year, when Grace and Tucker came back from Russia and they were showing us the presentation, the media presentation, and that the tree of life, or the life tree, what do they call it exactly? Basically that. I was reminded in Romans 1 about the condemnation that God has made against the world, who hold the truth of righteousness and who hold the truth of God, pardon me, in unrighteousness. They knew who God was, but instead of worshiping the Creator, what have they done? They've worshiped creation, making themselves images and worshiping them. And I thought about the religions of this world, and it's a great reminder how the religions of this world, there's no rest in them. There's always a promised rest, a hopeful rest. You know, if you get slain while you're in jihad, then you have this paradise thing, you know. We have rest now. Isn't that awesome? I can just lay my head down at night and sleep. Doesn't matter what's happening around me. Does not matter what circumstances are in my life. What has afforded me? A wonderful dwelling place of rest. The Bible goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my shelter. The idea of the refuge here is one that protects from any conceived evil or any advancing evil. That's why the cities of refuge are awesome, because the children of Israel had a responsibility. In a region that was accessible by foot, God placed throughout Israel separate cities of refuge that if a manslayer, someone who had not premeditated but had committed murder by accident, let's say the axe head flies off and clunks somebody on the head and he dies, that person then could run to the city and find refuge so that they would escape the death penalty that rightfully was on them should the avenger catch them. You know what that city of refuge had to do? It was their responsibility to maintain the roads so that ease of access would come. And the cities that took it to heart went well beyond their borders and made the pathways so good so that refuge could be made before the avenger could catch them. You see, we have a wonderful refuge in Jesus Christ. How many of us have gotten to a place knowing the will of God and we just joined up with Moses and said, can't do it? Whatever excuse it was. I'm not eloquent. How can I preach? I said that when I was 18. Man, to stand up before anybody, not a chance. And God's the promise keeper and maker. He's the El Shaddai. Do you know him today as the one who's given you refuge? There's so many fears and anxieties in our world, so many in our homes, that we need to rest in the Almighty, receive the refuge that He's promised us. The end of verse 4 says, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Not only do I have the provision of rest and refuge, but I also have the provision of promises. We don't have time to go into 1 Peter 1. But God has given to us every exceeding precious promise. Ephesians tells us this truth as well. Every promise is yours. Every promise is yours. You know, some of you have tears in your eyes. You know, one of the hardest things as a pastor is sitting down with older parents whose children have not followed the path that they set for them in their earlier life. Proverbs 22:6 is still in the Bible. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. Do you believe that promise? Are you praying for your wandering child? Get to that place of the Almighty. Get under His wings. Find that refuge in Him. Rest. And receive His promises. There's so many more truths in this chapter. We must move quickly. Verses 5 and 6 says, Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night. I like verses 5 and 6 because it talks about the blessing and the provision of peace. Peace. Wow. Was there peace in the world this week? You know, this world is scrambling for peace. They want somebody who will bring peace, and the next person who will bring worldwide peace, we know him as the Antichrist. The one who will say, hey, I'm the peacemaker. He comes and he's on that white horse and he's got a gun in his hand or an arrow in his hand with, or pardon me, a bow in his hand without an arrow. By the way, that kind of reminds me of the UN. You know, they're not peacemakers, they're peacekeepers. There's a big difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Our Lord's the peacemaker. We have great peace. The psalmist said, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Really? Boy, that takes care of a lot of friction in the church, doesn't it? I'll move on quickly. Great peace have they. You know, we have wonderful peace. You don't need to be afraid. There's danger out there. There's, you know, the person says in Proverbs, the fool or the slothful says, there's a lion without, I won't go. I wonder how many of us, if we were honest and truthful this morning, in a confession, would hold up our hand and said, I didn't obey because I was afraid. I didn't obey because I was afraid. He who dwells in the presence of the Almighty need not fear because he has peace. I like the next phrase in the next verse says, 1,000 shall fall at your side. 10,000 shall fall. Do you know who the next blessing that we have, and I love this truth, is we have victory. Not will have. We present tense have victory. You want to study it out and you have a good concordance at home? In the Greek, that is nikanos, the one who is the victor. Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Christ. We are conquerors. John 16, the last two verses there, talks about the victory that we have because Christ has overcome. We have the victory. You know, we should be, you know, how many of you played sports? Let's be honest. Organized sports. When your team won, how did you celebrate? And you just skate off the rink. You know, how'd you win? I mean, how'd you celebrate? You cheer, you jump, you get excited. You know, I was watching the Stampeder game against Ottawa the other night, and it ended in a tie. Like, really? How many of you watching that game as well and had the same feeling as me? It's like, finish the game till somebody wins. I want to know who conquers. Well, we are more than conquerors through Christ. We have the victory, and he who dwells in the presence of the Almighty can enjoy that victory. That's why Grayson Tucker can go into into an Aboriginal region of northeastern Russia, really not knowing what's there, but because they dwell in the presence of the Almighty, they can hold on to this problem and say, hey, guess what? 1,000 will fall on my side, maybe even 10,000. I need not fear because we have the victory. We can go in because we have him who's given us peace. We are in a place of refuge, and hallelujah, we're there. I get excited about the Almighty God. You got to forgive me. I want you to know him as the Almighty. Not just as the Savior. I want you to dwell in his presence, in his very shadow. The rest of the chapter goes on to deal with the security of the believer, the security of those who dwell in Christ, that dwell under the wings of the Almighty. Church family, may we grow in our knowledge of God. He wants that sweet, close fellowship that is only seen by those who dwell under his shadow. Father, I love you. Thank you so much for the kind attention of these dear church family. Father, I pray that we will draw close to you, that we'll get to that place of dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, that we need not fear, so that we can enjoy the victory we have today. Thank you for being the promise maker and keeper in my life. Thank you for being the one who's ever present. And thank you for the wonderful provision. I look forward to it continuing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.